As always, it's very good to see everybody here this morning. I encourage you to have your Bibles out as we're going to consider the topic of Bible study. I took the kids last night to go see a movie, and on our way into the movie theater, there were some individuals from the Arizona Republic, the newspaper here in town, that were asking people if they were interested in a free gift to try out the Arizona Republic and see if they wanted to get a subscription. Now, I used to be a daily newspaper reader. There were a number of things out of the newspaper that I enjoyed reading on a daily basis, but I gave up on it eventually because I realized that sometimes we get so bogged down in the minutiae of the day-to-day that we forget the big picture of how to live and what our priorities ought to be. And that is the thing about a newspaper, isn't it? It really only has application to today, to the things that are happening right now or the things that happened just yesterday. Nobody gets a newspaper and then studies it for the rest of his or her life. Nobody pores over the pages of a newspaper, saves up old newspapers. Well, actually, I will say my dad does that whenever he finds anything political that he finds interesting. He'll clip the article out and keep it in his office. But people don't adore a newspaper the way they do their favorite Jane Austen novel. People don't live by a newspaper the way they do the writings of a great philosopher. People don't need to know the newspaper the way they do the textbook in a college class. And people will not be saved by a newspaper the way they will be by the Bible. But unlike any other piece of literature, the Bible is our key to knowing God and His will. So why is it that we have such a hard time studying it? We would read the newspaper almost every day, wouldn't we? We watch our favorite TV show almost every day. We will read our favorite Jane Austen novel. We'll read the great works of the philosophers, and there is absolutely nothing wrong with doing any of those things. But to the exclusion of the Bible? Earlier in our worship service, Alan made a comment in his sermon that we could do for a 7-day-a-week Bible study plan. That is not unrealistic or silly, but that we need to be studying the Bible every single day. One of the biggest problems that we have in studying the Bible is asking the right questions about it. And maybe that's one of the reasons why you are struggling studying the Bible. Maybe as you're reading the Bible, you come across things that just seem confusing or odd or strange, or that they don't have an application to your life today. Well, as Wes McAdams put it in a recent blog post, in many ways, the quality of our Bible study will be determined by the quality of the questions that we ask while we study. The better the questions, the more we will likely learn and grow. This is true in group Bible studies like our Bible classes, as well as personal Bible studies. So if we want to be better Bible students, we need to hone our question-asking skills. And what a great observation. That if you're not asking the right questions about the Bible, then don't be surprised if you're not getting much out of the Bible. You might be going through the Bible and something sounds really neat, but if you're forgetting to ask about context, or what's the background of the book, or what's the verse that immediately follows the one that you really like, then maybe you're going to come to the wrong conclusion about it. Or maybe you're reading a book of the Bible and you don't understand at all what it's saying. You get bored or bogged down in it, so you quit and you give up. But you forget to ask, where in the history of Israel does that book take place? Where in the history of the early church does that epistle take place? And because you're forgetting to ask the right questions about that scripture, well, then you're not getting anything out of it. Let me give you a few examples of the wrong kinds of questions. Questions that we really need to stop asking. Beginning with this. What does this verse mean to me? Or as many Bible class teachers will mistakenly say during a group Bible study, tell me, what does this verse mean to you? Now, Peter had something to say about that. In 2 Peter chapter 1, where he knocks down the very idea that it is all about me or what I think about it, what my interpretation is, where he says in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 20, but know this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. So the goal here is not to figure out what I think of a scripture, what it says to me, what my interpretation of that scripture is. My goal is to go back to what did God mean when he wrote that. Because if men moved by the Holy Spirit wrote the things that God wanted them to, then it is God alone who gets to determine what that scripture means to me. So we make a mistake then when we're reading a passage and we go, huh, well, that's interesting, or that's funny, or that sounds applicable, or beautiful. I wonder what this verse means to me. The thing is that if you're interpreting scripture based on what the verse means to you, well, what it means to you might change from year to year. When you're young, or we'll just say when you're immature, maybe a verse says something to you that it does not say 20 years down the road when you're a bit more seasoned in your Bible study. So which one was wrong? The interpretation 20 years ago or the interpretation now? Or maybe a Bible verse might mean something to you depending on the season in your life. When you're a parent or a new parent. Maybe when you're an empty nester. Maybe back when you were single. Maybe when you'd lost a job and you were feeling desperate or hopeless. Well, which one was right? Which interpretation was correct? Which viewpoint of a verse was the right one? Now, I'm not saying at all that our understanding of Scripture doesn't evolve or grow as we grow. Things that you learn from the Bible 20 years from now are going to be a little bit different than things you've learned up to this point. But there is a big difference between saying that we will see more out of the Bible, get more out of the Bible, see things that we didn't notice before, and saying, well, it's just my interpretation. Those are two very different things, aren't they? Because one of them affirms the truth of Scripture, and that we see more truth in Scripture the more we grow and study it and consume it. And the other one says, there is no truth in Scripture, but the truth I insert into it based on my own interpretation or my personal experiences or my current condition. Now let's go on to say here, how will this verse help my life? Does this teaching work? Now, there's certainly nothing wrong with expecting the Bible to work, but is it going to work in the way that you want it to? Oftentimes, the test of whether something is true or good or valuable or not is it going to make my life better? If I become a Christian, will I get a better job? And will my family be happier? And will I have more money in the bank? And will I be an overall happier person with my physical condition or my career or where I'm living? Does the Bible work? Maybe in that Joel Osteen self-help, it's all about what it does for you kind of way. Now, if that's what you're looking for in the Bible, I'm going to ruin the end of the story for you. It doesn't work. In that way, at least. Because if you're expecting the Christian life to produce great material blessings for you, then there's a number of scriptures that you need to consider very seriously, beginning with the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus shoots it in the foot right away that the Christian life, the life following Christ, is always going to be roses, at least in the material, physical, earthly sense. Read the Beatitudes and look at what Jesus says is blessed. Look at what Jesus says is the life that you should expect when you follow him. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst. Blessed are the merciful. Blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed are the peacemakers. But he goes on to say in verse 10, blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men cast insults at you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely on account of me, rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. That's the life Jesus actually promises. Go to chapter 10 now. Jesus is talking to his 12 disciples here, but there's a great lesson that applies to all of his disciples for all time. As he says in Matthew chapter 10, beginning in verse 24, a disciple is not above his teacher, nor a slave above his master. It is enough for the disciple that he become as his teacher, and the slave as his master. Now, if they called the head of the house the devil, or Beelzebul, how much more the members of his household? Therefore, do not fear them, for there is nothing covered that will not be revealed. And there's nothing hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the darkness, speak in the light. What you hear whispered in your ear, proclaim upon the housetops. And look at verse 28, my friends. Do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul. But rather fear him who is able to destroy both body and soul in hell. Earlier in Matthew chapter 10, Jesus promised his disciples that all the world will hate you on account of my name. That's what Jesus promised. In Luke chapter 14, if you want to be a follower of Christ, what must you do to make that happen? Well, you've got to pick up your cross and follow after him. And he who does not hate father and mother more than me, or he who does not hate father and mother is not worthy of me. That's the life of Christ. So if you're thinking that becoming a Christian is going to add material blessings to your life, you're looking for the wrong thing. You're looking for it in the wrong place. Now, the Christian life is incredibly rewarding, but sometimes in ways that we don't expect going into it. Sometimes in the ways that we need to be rewarding, not in the ways that we want it to be rewarding on the outset. Well, that can't be right. Where's the loophole? Sometimes you're flipping through the Bible and you read something and you go, I don't know, that doesn't sit well with me. Where's the loophole in that? I think a great classic example, Matthew chapter 19, verses 1 through 9. We're going along in the scriptures and we're going, well, I like this Jesus character. This is a pretty good story that Matthew is telling about this guy. He really puts people in their place when they need it. But wait, Matthew 19, divorce and marriage? What? No. There's got to be something else. Where's the loophole there? Where's the loophole? We look at the Bible sometimes and there are things that challenge us and things that push us and maybe things that touch our immediate life, our situation that we're going through right now. And the Bible asks us, God asks us, you need to make a change. And instead of wanting to make the change, what do we look for in our Bible study? We look for the exit. We look for the loophole. And I can't tell you how many times I've been sitting in my office and somebody has come by or called me on the phone and said, Ryan, listen, I got this problem right now. I'm studying in the Bible and I'm finding a verse that sure sounds like my situation. Please tell me that doesn't apply to me. Ryan, tell me, what's the exit strategy here? How do I make that verse go away? And if you're studying the Bible asking that question, my friend, you're asking the wrong question. How about this one? What's your favorite verse in the Bible? Well, what's wrong with asking that question, right? Because everybody's got a favorite verse in the Bible, right? Now, I'm not saying literally don't... I'm not saying that you can't have a favorite verse in the Bible. This is what I'm saying. Be very careful that your favorite verse in the Bible is your favorite verse in the Bible because you actually know what the context is for it. Don't just flip through the Bible and find the one verse on its own, by itself, that sounds so pretty and so nice that you can't help but write it on everything and get a tattoo and have it on a calendar. With a pretty picture in the background. If it's going to be your favorite verse, make sure it's your favorite verse because you actually know what it's saying. Because you actually know what the rest of the book is saying. What the verse before it said and what the verse after it said. Here's my recommendation, just my recommendation, that's all. Instead of having a favorite verse in the Bible, have a favorite chapter in the Bible. Have a favorite book in the Bible. How can you pick one verse out of Romans chapter 8, right? How can you pick one verse out of Romans chapter 8 when the whole chapter is undeniably beautiful? How can you pick one thing from Psalm 119? How can there be one verse out of Psalm 119 that is your favorite when the entire psalm speaks to the sum of thy word? How can we hand select just one sentence out of the Bible when there is so much in it, kept in its context, that is beyond human description? Now, it's not about having a favorite verse in the Bible, it's about having a favorite concept, an idea, having a knowledge and an understanding of what the Bible is actually saying to you. Two great examples here on the screen, and you probably know exactly where I'm going with this. When you go to Jeremiah chapter 29, and I'm sorry if this is your favorite verse in the Bible, I'm sorry if it's tattooed across your shoulder blades, but in Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 11, "For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope." And people love that verse. But they forget that the rest of chapter 29 isn't written to them. And chapter 29 of Jeremiah actually paints a pretty gloomy picture. And that Jeremiah 29 actually has nothing to do with your Christian living in the 21st century, personal welfare or material blessing. It has nothing to do with you. When you actually read the context of Jeremiah 29, when you read the context of it, rather than devaluing verse 11, I think it actually enriches our understanding of verse 11 when we see what it is actually saying in its context. The same goes for Philippians chapter 4, verse 13. I wonder how many people have lost in the state championship football game who had Philippians 4, verse 13 written across their socks. Right? "I can do all things through him who strengthens me." Yeah, but you lost the basketball game. "But I can do all things through him who strengthens me." Okay, yeah, but you know, your team lost, right? Now, we love that verse because we think what that verse is saying is that all your dreams come true when you just put your trust in God. But when you read the rest of the book of Philippians, that's not the impression I get. Actually, what Paul is saying in Philippians is that I can handle all of the challenges that are presented to me because God strengthens me. Paul isn't saying that I can run a marathon because God strengthened me. Paul isn't saying that I'll make good financial decisions because God strengthened me. Paul isn't saying that I'll win the championship because God strengthens me to do so. He is saying, no, I am writing from a prison cell right now. I am in a dark, dank prison cell. And I feel like my life is coming to an end at times. And I have enemies all around me, and there are people who are devaluing my apostleship, who doubt the work that I've done, who spend their entire lives just trying to undo me. And whether I'm rich or poor, healthy or sick, no matter what circumstance I find myself in, no matter how much I'm suffering for the sake of Christ, I can endure. And like I said with Jeremiah 29, when you read the context, it doesn't devalue the verse. It just enriches our understanding of it. Make sure you know what your favorite verse of the Bible is about before you say what your favorite verse of the Bible is. And lastly, why doesn't the Bible say anything about fill in the blank? How come the Bible doesn't say anything about dinosaurs? How come the Bible doesn't say anything about internet pornography? Hey, how come the Bible doesn't give us any more information about those giants back in the book of Genesis? Or the Anakim, right? The Anakim from Hebron in the book of Joshua. How come the Bible doesn't tell us any more about that? Well, it's like Deuteronomy 29, verse 29 says, "The secret things belong to the Lord, but the things revealed belong to us and to our sons forever, that we may keep and obey them." You know, there's a lot of stuff not written in the Bible. But like John chapter 20 says, the things that are written, they're written so that you can believe. And you have enough to believe. But let's shift gears here for a moment. Agenda-driven study. There's a real problem that we have when we are looking for an answer before we have allowed the Bible to speak for itself. We often hear our denominational friends, for example, ask, where in the Bible does it say I have to get baptized? That's the question they're asking. And the whole point of our lesson is to say, make sure you're asking the right questions. And if your question is, where in the Bible does it say I have to get baptized? Well, maybe you're not going to find that answer. Because that wasn't the question they were asking in the first century. You notice that in the New Testament, nobody has to say, Jesus said you have to get baptized to be saved. Because everybody who came to believe in Jesus, who loved Jesus and wanted to obey Him, got baptized. Nobody ever argued about baptism. Because the question in the first century was not, do I have to get baptized to be saved? The question was, am I saved by Christ and grace? Or am I saved by works of the law? And when you read in the Bible about salvation, Ephesians 2 verses 8 and 9 speaks of grace, and in Romans 10 verses 9 and 10 speaks of belief and confession, and in Galatians 2 and verse 16 speaks of being saved by grace and not by works of the law. That is the question that they are answering in the New Testament. Are we saved by Christ and grace, or are we saved by works of the law? So when your denominational friend comes up and says, well, Ephesians chapter 2 doesn't say anything about baptism, so you don't have to be baptized to be saved, tell them, read the context. Because baptism wasn't what Paul was talking about in that context. That wasn't the question that he was answering. And besides, we see pretty clearly in the book of Acts that nobody ever argued about baptism. When they came to know Christ and to believe in Him, baptism in the book of Acts consistently was the response they had. And maybe that's just because people believe Mark 16, verse 16 in the first century better than they do in the 21st century. Agenda-driven Bible study, my friends, seeks evidence of a predetermined answer. An agenda-driven Bible study will often manipulate the text in order to support the answer that it wants. Go to Ephesians chapter 3 now. Look at the value that is placed on reading here in Ephesians chapter 3, beginning in verse 3. Paul speaks of his own revelation, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief. And by referring to this, that is referring to what I have written, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ. Here's a Bible study tip then. Often, if you just keep reading the Bible, most of your questions will be answered. If you're going through the Bible and you find something that just stands out, something that doesn't seem quite right, or something you just don't understand, instead of getting stumped and stopping right there and slamming your Bible shut and getting frustrated, just keep reading. And it's amazing how the next verse, or the next chapter, or the next book will fill in all of the answers that you were looking for. Just keep reading. Let the Bible be its own best commentator. For example, we have the benefit now, having the completed Word of God, to finally see what the Ethiopian eunuch was looking for in Acts chapter 8. Remember, what the Ethiopian eunuch was studying was Isaiah 53, and he's poring over Isaiah 53, and he just doesn't get it. He just doesn't understand it. So the evangelist comes up into his chariot, and the first thing the Ethiopian eunuch says is, I just don't understand. In this passage in Isaiah, who is the writer talking about, himself or somebody else? Now, the Ethiopian eunuch did not have the benefit of just flipping to the book of Matthew or Mark, Luke or John or Acts and finding that answer for himself. He didn't have that incredible blessing that we have now in a completed Word of God. But here's the point I'm trying to get at. When you are studying from the position of the Ethiopian eunuch and you come across a passage like Isaiah 53 that leaves you stumped, just keep reading. Because if the Ethiopian eunuch was alive today and he was sitting in a coffee shop reading Isaiah 53 wondering, what is this passage about? You could walk up to the Ethiopian eunuch and say, well, let's turn to the book of Matthew. And what a beautiful thing that is. What a blessing that we forget about. Just keep reading, and you'll find the answers. I want to run a little experiment as we near the end of our lesson, just to kind of sum up some of the things that we've talked about up to this point. What kind of tree is that? Just based on what you can see, just look at it, analyze it a bit, run it through your mind. What kind of tree is that? Do you have an idea based on the color, the leaf structure? You have an idea of what kind of tree it is? Okay. All right, we'll see who's right. Wait a minute. It doesn't appear to be a tree to me. Now, I think Brian knew what was coming because he knows my slides in advance. This is what I'm talking about, my friends. When you keep the Bible in little snippets, when you take verses out of their context, when you look at something from a certain point of view, a certain lens, a certain interpretive point of view that doesn't take the whole into consideration, when you are asking leading questions, right, just like I did, I asked you, what kind of a tree is that? You never would have thought that was Kermit the Frog because I asked you a leading question. And if you approach the Bible in the same way, asking leading questions, looking for preconceived answers, keeping things out of their context, you are going to be just as misguided as you were 60 seconds ago when I asked you to look at that very small snippet of a larger picture. That's Bible study. And the Bible says this about that. In Psalm 119, verse 160, it says, the sum of thy word is truth. The sum. He means the totality. When you take all of it together, that's truth. That's truth. So the last point that we'll make is this. What are the right questions that we need to be asking in our Bible study to avoid making these mistakes? First of all, ask what problem did the original audience have? What was the circumstance that required this book to be written? Because if you can understand what the original problem was in Galatia or in Ephesus or in Rome, if you can understand the purpose for Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and see that each of those writers was writing his gospel to a different audience with a specific purpose in mind, like I said earlier in the lesson, it enriches our Bible study. And we truly come to understand what the Bible is saying. What is its literary style? The Bible is not just one kind of book. The Bible has history. And some things are written as literal history. Some things are written as poetry. Some things are written as prophecy. Some things are written as doctrine to be obeyed. Some things are commands. Some things are examples. And some things require inference to come to a proper and right conclusion. So when you want to understand what the Bible is saying, consider its literary style before you come to a conclusion. What do other scriptures say on a particular subject? What is the totality of God's teaching on this? In Matthew chapter 7, when Jesus says, "Judge not lest you be judged," is that the only verse in the Bible that talks about judging? Or are there other verses in the Bible that give us a more complete picture on the subject of judging? And the same would be true of salvation. What if we did just take Ephesians 2, verses 8 through 10, in isolation? And we said that that is the only passage on salvation that matters. Well, what about Romans chapter 6? Or Romans 10, verses 8 through 10? What about Mark 16, verse 16? Or Acts 2, verse 38? What is the totality of the Bible's teaching on a particular subject? What is the flip side to a verse also? Because if I'm being told to do a certain something, then what is the opposite of that? And I think when you consider the opposite, it fills in the Bible. Again, it enriches us. It gives us more information. And how has my understanding of a scripture changed as I've matured? I would look back on your Bible study and ask, have I been growing? Have I been slipping? Do I know the Bible better now than I did 5 years ago or 20 years ago? Do I have more of the Bible memorized? Do I understand more of the Bible? Have I gone deeper into the text? Or have I spent the last 20 years of my Christian life just being satisfied with only a surface level understanding? Never willing to ask the really tough questions that challenge me and push me to grow. Now maybe you've struggled with your Bible study. Put it behind you now. Resolve to live better, to live by God's Word in every aspect of your life, to love the sum of God's Word, because the sum of it, the totality of it, every word of it, is truth. Mark 16, verse 16 says, "He who believes and is baptized shall be saved." So if you have any spiritual need at all, then please let it be known by coming forward as we stand and sing.